Today, I'm joined by a man who you may know by his online handle, Taco Talks. He's an author, Christian apologist, self-proclaimed Bible nerd, and one of the sharper rising voices bringing theology into the chaos of social media. His handle was birthed out of videos he began shooting from the cab of his prized Toyota Tacoma. And he's built a platform by tackling the questions most people either avoid or oversimplify. Salvation, scripture, Catholic-Protestant debates, self-defense, culture, and what it really means to defend the faith in public. In a generation discipled by algorithms, hot takes, and spiritual confusion, he is stepping into the digital battlefield with a Bible in his hand and no fear of hard conversations. So today, we're going to talk apologetics, truth, controversy, and how Christians can stand firm without backing down. Welcome to The Word at War. We are at war. It began in the garden when Satan decided to corrupt the bloodline of mankind for all time.
The Bible tells us in Genesis 3:15, there is enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent.
And continued with the watchers in Genesis 6.
Everybody that heard these words from Moses, they understood about the watchers coming down and that they ruled the earth for almost 1,000 years.
And even after the flood.
Obviously, you have the flood, and then it all gets washed down the drain. Then you have the Tower of Babel. It literally means the gate of the gods.
This war is real, and Jesus declared war right from the beginning of his ministry.
Prepare. For war.
Well, brother, thanks for joining me today. I really appreciate it, man.
Of course, I'm happy to be here.
Yeah, for sure. So for starters, for those folks that are not familiar with who you are, just share a little bit about, you know, how you came to faith and what your journey is and how you got started doing what you're doing.
Yeah. So I was raised in a Christian household, but around the age of 16, I became an atheist. So I was just a Christian in name only the entirety of my life. I never actually understood everything. I thought that God was just as real as Santa or the Easter Bunny. And then I got my entire reality shifted whenever I was lied to by someone I trusted more than anyone. At that point, I developed a dissociative disorder where I started to believe that nothing existed. I didn't think that I was real. I didn't think that God was real. I didn't think anything was real. I thought everything was a simulation, a delusion. And so eventually I got so militant with that kind of viewpoint that I wanted to prove that God didn't exist. So I set out and I was disproving various religions, which are really, really easy to do. And then I decided I wanted to disprove the Bible altogether. Doing so, I became a diehard, unapologetic Christian. I failed miserably at proving the Bible to be false. It cannot be proven false. And so that's why I'm here. I want people to know the truth, and the truth is very simply revealed in Scripture.
Yeah, that's awesome, man. So when you started to, what were some of the first points that you remember when you started to dive into Christianity to kind of shred it like you had done the other religions and you were like, hey, wait a minute, something might be going on here. Do you remember any kind of moments during that first part of the journey?
Yeah, a lot of it was I started with different denominations or things that I thought were denominations, which just turned out to be different religions that claim to be Christian. They're trans Christianity.
Amen.
But That was the thing. I started looking into things like Catholicism and Mormonism to see like, hey, is this one going to be in line with it? And basically, my standard was that if there's a single contradiction, then it's not real, because that's the standard that you would have to hold God to. If he contradicts himself, then he's not God. And so as I'm going through Catholicism, like, you literally throw a rock at any page of the Catholic Catechism and you're like, oh, contradicts the Bible. Perfect. So as you go through that, very easy to debunk that. Things like Islam, very easy to debunk. So as going through all of these different things, eventually I thought if I could just disprove the Bible as a whole, then that would wipe out every single one of these. And that's kind of where that led to.
Yeah, it's really shocking, man. It's one of those things, too, that I found kind of in my journey is I just feel like our family's been fractured into literally it's over 40,000 different denominations of Christianity at this particular point. It's just ridiculous, right?
Well, yeah, that number is very skewed. In that study that they did, they ranked every denomination based on geographical location as an individual denomination, meaning Roman Catholicism was classified as over 400 different denominations in that one study. So that was like, if there is a Baptist church, in every city in a state, those were all individual denominations. So the study was very highly skewed. The actual number is going to be less than 1,000.
Yeah, even at that, it's still a major problem.
It's still a lot, but yeah.
Thank you for correcting me. I'm glad you did that. And the other thing, too, is, you know, we talked a little bit before we hit record. I'm here to have my mind open, too, and I'm here to, you know, maybe reevaluate some things that I've come to believe in. And as a matter of fact, you know, part of my journey, just to share with you, because, you know, we just kind of met each other, but, you know, I grew up in the church. So for me, I am now undoing a lot of bad doctrine that I was taught as I go back and I actually develop my own relationship with the Lord and I get into scripture and I actually abandon my own, you know, desire to care about what Kyle wants versus what I just want to know what the truth is right now. With that, I think any human being, you know, needs to acknowledge there's going to be biases along the way that we need to be aware of, right? We need to call those out when we see them. But ultimately, man, I just want to know what the truth is. And it's so funny when you start to do that, how you start to strip away. We have this thing called, you know, deconstruction, which I'm not a fan of, but I like to think of it as reconstruction, right? Reconstructing things properly versus just as totally deconstructing your faith and destroying your faith and walking away. But ultimately, as I started to do that, I found that there are so many things that are just man-made, you know, doctrinal issues that have nothing to do with, you know, ultimately the Bible or salvation.
Mm-hmm. And those little issues, they really do not matter, just because if they don't affect salvation, if they don't alter the unchanging attributes of God, then they can be ignored.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's really important. So how do you classify yourself now? I don't even like that term because I think we do that. We have to stuff everything in a box. But if you were to describe your belief system to someone now, I guess, where would you put yourself?
I classify myself as a biblical Christian because I didn't read any of the reformers. I didn't learn any of the history of the Reformation. I learned none of that whenever I came to every essential doctrine that I hold to be true. That came exclusively from Scripture and Scripture alone. So everything in regards to that, I hold to that. But in terms of, like, if I had to pick a denomination that would be closest to me, I would say a Reformed Baptist.
Yeah. So as you've studied some of those famous Christian names, you know, that we have more in the, you know, last couple hundred years or even beyond that, I guess, when you go back to Luther and you go back to Calvin and guys like this, do you see that they've done more harm than good, or do you see it the other way around?
Yeah, definitely not more harm. If anything, they did a wonderful thing because their goal wasn't to create a new religion or new denomination. Their goal was just to literally get the Roman Catholic Church to go back to where it was in the 4th century whenever it began. Because originally, the Roman Catholic Church was a Christian church. It was started as a result of Theodosius in 380 making Christianity the universal religion of Rome. And the universal is the Catholic religion of Rome. So as they're going through the centuries, it started to just drift into apostasy as it was incorporating all of these different traditions from these pagan religions around it. And as they mixed those in, it caused just that massive alteration to what the gospel is and who God is. And so they weren't trying to start a new religion. Their whole thing was like, hey, we want to fix these things from the inside. But the response to that was, you're a heretic, I'm going to burn you alive. And they were like, okay, then I guess I'm going to go that way.
Yeah, I've seen a few of your videos, obviously, and we've already kind of hit upon it now, but I have also been pretty critical of the Catholic Church. And it's been amazing to me, too, as I've done this. I was not aware of this prior to, but I've had so many people that have kind of outed themselves that are Catholics that just, you know, viciously attack me. And I know you've experienced the same thing. When I come after Catholicism because of its clearly, quite honestly, evil doctrine, but the thing that surprised me the most is that they will literally tell me that they believe, if they're diehard, that they think that they are the one true church. Have you experienced the same thing?
Oh, yeah. Every single religion that's fake tries to say that they're the one true church. The Eastern Orthodox Church, they say we're the one true church. Mormonism says we're the one true church. It's always just a faulty plea to authority. They're trying to make a claim that Jesus started our branch or our religion, our denomination, and therefore that's the end of the story. If we can pretend that Jesus started it by fabricating our history, then that's what we'll do. That way we can not have to defend anything else. We'll just pretend that the Bible talks about us.
Yeah. What are some things, you know, when you started to dig into the Catholic Church that stand out to you that are very dangerous doctrines that you would want to call attention to for somebody that's maybe just, you know, grown up in the Catholic faith?
Well, the primary thing is that they teach that you're saved by a merit of grace, meaning that you have to do certain good works in order to merit an increase of grace for the attainment of eternal life. And that was a direct quote from the Catholic Catechism. That is paragraph 2010. And in there, it literally is saying to merit is to earn, meaning that you have to work to earn an increase of grace. So they believe that you get a little amount of grace that kind of converts you into the church, and that is God converting you to Catholicism. But then from there, you have to do works in order to actually earn heaven, earn eternal life. They just don't like the word earn, even though it's synonymous with the word merit. And I like words, so I like to use the correct ones as often as possible. But they that's the biggest issue that they have, is they are the modern day Pharisees, because the Pharisees were not leaning on God. They were leaning on their man-made traditions and how good they can be. You have the parable that you see in Luke where the Pharisee and the tax collector both go to the temple. And the Pharisee gets up there and says, God, thank you for not making me as horrible as all these people. Thank you for making me so much better than all of them. They suck, frankly. I'm so much better. And I thank you for doing that. But then you see the tax collector who doesn't even go into the temple, who drops on his knees, starts hitting himself in the chest and says, God, please forgive me, a sinner. And Jesus says, which man do you think went home justified? And they said that it was the one who humbled himself, the one that understood his state of being helpless and hopeless against the holy God. So the Pharisee was just self-righteous. And that's exactly what Roman Catholics are today. They think that they are such good people, and that's why they will earn heaven.
Yeah, it's really, really dangerous. But there's so many other portions of their key theology too, and their operational theology that they are just really scary. You know, I just want to dive into some of these and have you expound, because I think they just, they don't understand the heresy that they're involved in. And a lot, it's also been so amazing to me, having been to Catholic Mass before. I've been to so many different denominations, I can't even count anymore. But the thing that always surprises me about the Catholic Church is how exclusive they are, yet they grow like crazy. Meanwhile, we have a lot of other denominations that are very inclusive and are dying. And that's one thing that's always surprised me. I guess we'll start there. Why do you think that is?
I think people have a tendency to like rituals. And I think that's the biggest thing. People like ritualistic activities because they are habitual and feel comfortable, and something about it feels mystical, for lack of a better term. And so in these kinds of cases, these people are, quite literally, they're attracted to the traditional rituals that they're undergoing in these things. So they see this very overdramatic, fancy performance of some dude wearing very shiny gold and white robes while he's saying magic words in a different language that's somehow transforming the bread into the literal flesh of God so that they can eat him. People are like, whoa, something's different. This is weird. And then they fall headfirst over it instead of actually examining, like, no, this is demonic. This is straight up not okay.
Yeah, right.
This is them glorifying themselves, literally how the Pharisees would glorify themselves by dressing in fancy robes, by praying out loud in public for an audience to hear them. Like, it's a really, really horrible thing, but people are attracted to that. It's the same way that people have always been.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really interesting. I mean, it is a very pretty ceremony. I won't take it away from them. Their Mass is very beautiful, you know, as far as the way that, you know, visually and you know, the elegance of the way it's delivered. But yeah, when you take a step back and you actually compare it to, like, what Scripture has to say, and, like, here's what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing, it's like literally a laundry list of things that we're told not to do in Scripture, right? You know, like confession. You know, that's a huge thing too. So please dive into confession a little bit, because that's such a huge core component of, like, their faith and how destructive and dangerous that is when we actually look at Scripture.
Yeah. So in the book of James, it talks about how we need to confess our sins to one another. So they take that and they're like, oh, let's change it completely. Because the whole purpose in the Bible of it is to hold yourself accountable. And doing so, you're going to allow other people to hold you accountable for the same thing. You're going to confess your sins to your brothers and sisters so that they can hold you accountable and make sure that you're not stumbling anymore. The way that they do it is they word it in the Catholic Catechism that the priest is standing in the position of God to forgive your sins on his behalf, which is why they are going to have you confess all your sins to them and then give you a list of things that you need to do to atone for your own sins. Most of those are praying in vain repetition, which the Bible says in and of itself is a sin. So it's like, oh, you sinned? Go sin some more. That way God will forgive you of the sins that you've sinned him. Right.
I guess maybe it's that math equation of two negatives equal positive.
I guess it must be, because there's no other way it makes sense.
I know, it's just insane. Yeah, the other thing too is you'd mentioned the sacraments, right? Like taking the bread and literally thinking that it's Jesus' body. And then also the thing that really should stand out to everybody is the blood, right? You're literally drinking Jesus' blood.
But in that kind of a case, in most churches, only the priest drinks the blood. So like in most masses across the world, it's exclusively the priest that's doing that. But then whenever all the Catholics will say like, well, you must eat his flesh and drink his blood to be saved. It's like almost none of you have ever drank in the blood. Almost none of you have ever had the wine because it's only what the priest does. So in and of that, that's just an internal contradiction. It doesn't make sense.
Yeah. So is that like an American thing?
No, I see that globally. That was actually something that you see discussed around the time of the Council of Trent, where they were talking about if they should let everyone partake of both elements or if only one. And they decided primarily only one. So I think that during like their first communions, they typically will get the wafer and the wine simultaneously. But in a normal mass, you're only getting a wafer.
Hmm. It's interesting.
Yeah. Very weird.
Everyone I've been to has been both.
Oh, really?
And, you know, it's funny. You're not even. Oh, yeah. Everyone that I've ever been to has been both. But it's so funny because you're not even supposed to go if you are not actually a member of the church.
Mm-hmm.
If you're a visitor, you know, you're not supposed to partake in communion. So,
correct.
And, you know, the first few times I did. But then as I started to, you know, figure things out for myself and get into scripture and actually see what this is actually representative of, I'm like, yeah, I think I'm good. You guys go right ahead.
But yeah, over the weekend, I went to a full mass Catholic wedding and they said very clearly, if you're not a Catholic, you can still come up for a blessing from the priest, but cross your arms like this so that we know you're not a Catholic because you're not allowed to take this. And so that worked. I mean, for me in that position, it was wonderful where I was kind of functioning as a videographer for their wedding. So I was in the back, didn't even have to get up in line to go awkwardly kneel before a man for their little fancy thing. So it worked out great.
Yeah, it's a weird deal. The other aspect too is the deification of Mary. You know, I know you've spoken on that too. So please, for anybody that's Catholic, that's listening to this, or maybe does not know, how does that stand in the face of what we're told in scripture not to do?
Well, in scripture, we're told specifically in Deuteronomy 18 not to make inquiry of the dead, which they will say that praying just means to ask. And that verbiage of making inquiry is quite literally, do not ask of the dead. And so Mary died. She did not get bodily assumed into heaven. The Catholic Church started teaching that in 1950, that recently, and started saying that if you don't believe that, then you're going to hell. You have to believe that. You have to believe that she is perfect. You have to believe that she was sinless. You have to believe in the Immaculate Conception. You have to believe in all of these different things to be saved. They elevate her to the point of a goddess in multiple ways. And one of those in the Catholic Catechism, paragraph 969, it says that she is our advocate and our helper, and that she brings the gifts of eternal life. As like, they're literally applying traits and titles of the Holy Spirit to Mary. And that is absolute, utter blasphemy. Because Mary was just like everyone else. She was a sinful woman. That's it. She is a very blessed woman, but she was a sinner. There was nothing that was deifying about her. There was nothing about her that was different from other humans aside from she was chosen to be the vessel that brought God into the world. But in Mark 10:18, when Jesus says there's no one good but God alone, either he's lying or Mary was a sinner.
Yeah, right. Yeah, we could have just crucified Mary if she wasn't.
Exactly. God didn't have to die if there was a perfect person.
Yeah, exactly. There you go. Go ahead, man. That's free of charge today. You can have that one. You know, what it's just kind of amazing to me too. What are some other things that you found when you were digging into Catholicism, maybe that we haven't talked about, that stand out to you, that was like, whoa, this is giant red flag when compared to scripture?
The papacy. Papacy would be huge during Vatican. It's either Vatican I or Vatican II. I think it was Vatican I in the 1800s. But they declared that if you deny the succession of the Pope, if you deny that Peter was the first Pope, then you cannot be saved. It's like another one of those things where they just add this massive list of like, you need to accomplish all of these things in order to go to heaven. And then ultimately they also say like, but you can't actually know that you can go to heaven. So both of those, I think papacy, and they call it the sin of presumption, where if you presume that you're going to heaven, that is a sin. I would argue that with 1 John 5:13, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life.
Yeah, exactly. pretty cut and dry, right?
It really is, but they try to change everything. And it's like the biggest thing is like if a Catholic reads the Bible, then 9 out of 10 times they become a Christian.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's so crazy to hear that, because someone's going to hear that it's Catholic and just be aghast, right? I'm not a Christian. And it's like, yeah, unfortunately, no, you're not. You know, I'm like, I firmly believe, though, that like you can, there's some very well-intended, just like there isn't any, I think, any religion practically, right? There's some well-intended, quote, good people. But ultimately, at the end of the day, you know, it's a very dangerous road, because there's so many heretical portions of doctrine that are just cradle to grave taught, that are completely designed to pull you away from the biblical teaching that we have clearly in scripture written in front of us. And it's just, it's a very dangerous road to go down. And if you're listening to this and you're Catholic and you are really offended right now, I want you to again ask yourself why you're offended. Are you offended because it's, you know, these are things that you were taught, or are you offended because these are things that you've gone in and you've looked at scripture and you've realized, no, the scripture absolutely defends what I have to say? Because if you've really done that and you've had eyes opened, trust me, you're not going to find that that's the case. So when you started digging into the history of Catholicism, I don't know how far back you go or what your history with that is. I mean, it sounds like you're a pretty thorough analytical guy. When do you see the train start coming off the tracks in the early church for the formation of everything?
I think that the biggest turning point would be whenever the papacy was actually invented. So Gregory the Great was the first actual pope of Catholicism. Before that, Rome had a bishop, but the very first bishop was Linus, not Peter. So tricky. Yeah. But whenever he came into being, he quite literally said that anyone who is called or wishes to be so called the universal bishop is in his prime a forerunner of Antichrist. And he said that in, I believe, 595. Mm. Then about 100 to 200 years later, I think his name was Pope Stephen, but don't quote me on that one. But he was the first one to try to say that Matthew 16:18 was in reference to the papacy. The Catholic Church vehemently said, no, that's so stupid that we couldn't possibly pretend that's what it means. And then go fast forward to Vatican I in the 1800s, when they said, this is definitively what it means. And if you deny that, you're going to hell. So I think that was the biggest turning point, is at the moment of the papacy is whenever things really started to get corrupted, because they started to go for power instead of giving power to God.
Yeah. What's how do you view Constantine when you look at history through all this and the influence that he had on the early church? Do you view him positively or negatively or neutral?
Pretty positively, because he ended the reign of destruction by Diocletian. Because Diocletian, like a lot of people say that like Nero might have been the beast of Revelation. I would deny that. I think that Diocletian meets the bill far, far better than Nero ever could. But he was massacring Christians left and right. He was burning Bibles. He was burning down churches. He was the most insatiable, bloodthirsty persecutor of the Christian church in all of history that I'm aware of. It's just absolutely heinous. So whenever Constantine comes in, he legalized Christianity. He didn't start anything. He didn't have anything to do with the construction of the Bible, anything like that. Rather, he simply said, this is legal now. And he did that as a result of having a dream where he saw the, gosh, what is it? The Chiro? He saw a symbol of that in a dream, and he put that onto all of the shields of his men, and they won the battle. And he said, like, okay, this means that we need to legalize Christianity. Because whenever the Council of Nicaea comes around, which a lot of people tried to attribute to him, we don't even know if he was present there, but he definitely, like, tried to organize some fashion of it. But in that, they were going over the Arian controversy and when we should celebrate Easter. They didn't touch the canon. They didn't touch scripture. They didn't go over any aspect of any other detail aside from this guy claiming that Jesus was created by God. And then the church that was arguing against him said, no, Jesus is God. He is the eternal Son of God. You cannot try to change the Bible. So they were arguing from scripture to show, like, no, this is the Bible teaches plainly and simply that Jesus is God. You cannot deny it. So he was sentenced to be banished as a heretic. And so Constantine in his life, he didn't do much for the church in a negative way at all. He simply legalized it. And whether or not he actually became a Christian is historically unclear. He was baptized on his deathbed. And we don't know if he was even, like, conscious during that baptism. So we don't know if he actually had a conversion, anything like that. Because as far as history would indicate, it would be more likely that he was a friend of Christians, but he himself never became a Christian. Hopefully he did.
Yeah.
But
yeah, he's very much a mixed bag. And when you look at the history of him and the things that he did and did not do. I believe if my history is correct, when I was looking into it, his dad was like I believe a Roman general. So he was kind of raised in the court, you know, and was very savvy to how things worked. And, it seems to me anyway, this is my two cents, but it seems to me that he really realized, hey, all my predecessors have tried to stamp you guys out, you know, and murder was the order of the day. You know, the first few popes, quote unquote, were actually martyred. And then he kind of changed the game, right? It was legalizing everything, kind of let things off the hook. And then it seems to me anyway, that's when the corruption in the church, kind of the foundation point. And I think we went along for some time before things got worse. But that's just kind of like my quick 2 cents worth of what I've kind of found through history. But it's a fascinating time. It's harder and harder the further back you go because things, you know, if with anything, right? It's harder to dig into history and actually find out exactly what happened when we go back further and further, but definitely fascinating. But you had mentioned Matthew 16 a second ago, and that whole passage there, for folks that are not aware of it, I wanted to make sure I was right, which I was, you hit on what I thought you were hitting on. It's the whole exchange during Caesarea Philippi, right? Which is kind of, In my circles anyway, become more famous now because the realm that I kind of typically delve into is, you know, more of this understanding the supernatural nature of the Bible, right? And this is a huge cog in that wheel for us. But what is your interpretation of what is happening there in Matthew 16?
That is Jesus revealing plainly that he is the Messiah. And so, like, he's asking them and says, like, hey, who do you guys think the Messiah is? And they're saying, like, oh, well, maybe it's John the Baptist. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And then Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus's response was that flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father did. So it was that spiritual revelation that God gave him. God gave him that faith. God gave him that gift of knowing that. And so he declared it. And that declaration, that faith was the foundation of the church, is that's what everything is built upon, is the faith in Christ. That's why right there, because Catholics will say, like, that Peter's name means rock, and therefore on this rock I will build my church means on Peter I will build my church. But the way it's recorded is very specifically done in Greek, even though they were most likely speaking Aramaic. It's recorded in a very specific way through the divine providence of God so that we would see the distinction in the phrasing. So he says that you are Petros, but on this Petra I will build my church. Petra is a word in scripture that is only ever used as a literal rock or Jesus himself. And so you have all throughout the Psalms, whenever it talks about that there is only one rock, or in Isaiah, there is only one rock and only one Savior. It is consistently referencing that the Messiah is the rock. And so whenever he says that upon this rock, Jesus would be pointing at himself, saying, upon this rock, I will build my church. It's upon that faith in him that he is building his church, not building it on a guy who 5 verses later he calls Satan and a couple chapters later denies that he was even God.
Yeah. It's a really interesting exchange too, because again, for me, and this is where I'll get your take on this here in a second, but there's an interesting correlation, because I personally believe, and a good argument can be made, I can't say for certain, but a good argument can be made for it, that where Satan takes him up to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and you know, does the whole offer, and that's where he says, "Get behind me, Satan." I believe personally it was at that same location. So I think you see a correlation that's occurring there.
Interesting. I haven't looked into that, but that would be pretty darn cool.
Yeah, that kind of leads me to my next point, or my next thing I wanted to ask you, just in your journey, what have you found? Have you found or dug into the significance of this event taking place at Caesarea Philippi, Mount Hermon area and all that? What have you found there?
In regards to what? Rephrase the question.
As far as there's a typical teaching nowadays, when we go back to Genesis 6, there's a teaching that's basically, there's kind of two different main teachings. There is actually sons of God mating with daughters of men, right? Mm-hmm. And producing offspring that are the Nephilim, which is what it says in scripture. And then there are, you know, that event ultimately ties back into the events of Caesarea Philippi, because it was on Mount Hermon right there that allegedly, when you go into some of the extra biblical texts like First Enoch or even the Book of Jubilees, actually links those two events together at that particular place, which is where the transfiguration occurs. And it's almost like even without those extra biblical texts, you can kind of piece together, based on what I said to you a second ago, you can tie the two together as kind of like Satan's home turf. And I really think that going there, and again, my opinion, was kind of Jesus's way of egging on Satan to try to, you know, kill him. I think he still needed permission. And that was something interesting that I want to come to too, that I saw a video you do that I'd never pieced together before, but we'll go there here in a second. But I just want to see if you've ever dug into any of that side of the backstory or what your thoughts were.
I definitely haven't. No. So that's interesting.
Oh,
but
yeah,
I've never looked into, yeah. But yeah, I haven't looked into any kind of significance between Satan and those mountains. There's other stuff where you see, like in Psalm 133, it talks about the blessing is coming from there for eternal life forevermore. And it's talking about, it's like basically the same mountain that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac on is the exact same one that Jesus was sacrificed on. And they're like, it continues in different sequences where you see different mountains having different significance, but I've never looked into that one. So that's definitely the creepy
talk.
Deal.
Yeah. We're going to talk when we're done here today, if you got time. So yeah, it's really cool, man. One of the things that you just mentioned there too, and I want to come back to what the video that you had put together talking about Jesus' crucifixion and really leading up to Jesus' crucifixion at the Last Supper. So I'll come back to that here in a second, because I thought it was a really cool revelation on your part I'd never heard before. But again, just, you know, in a short time we've talked and just getting a read of you, you seem like a very analytical guy, and you have to see this, I would think, too. And if you don't, then just tell me I'm crazy and I'm wrong. It's so cool to start to find and uncover the correlative things, because God kind of has a cadence. He kind of has a cadence and a duplicate. He runs duplicates in places. Have you found the same thing as you've dug more into things? Like, he kind of has this beautiful tapestry that he weaves and kind of repeating patterns, I guess, is really what I'm getting at.
Yeah.
Have you found the same thing?
Well, yeah, throughout the entire Bible, like everything
amazing.
In the Old Testament is a foreshadow of Jesus. So it's, yeah. So definitely yes.
Yeah, for sure. Do you find that the lack of understanding of the Old Testament is really plaguing us today now? As a church, is that something you find?
Yeah, the amount of people that I've come in contact with online who say something like, "Oh no, we're not an Old Testament church." It's just like, then you're not a church. It's just like that Jesus is the God that freed the people out of Egypt, according to Jude 1:5. So if you're not believing the words of Jesus spoken before the incarnation, you're, for lack of a better term, an idiot. Like, if people deny that and say like, "Oh no, we're not under the law," it's like, that doesn't matter. The law is still something that we hold to, not for salvation, but because God commanded it. So we still need to abide by that. We're still not supposed, like the people who would say that we're not held by the law. It's like, do you think that murder's wrong? Like, yeah. It's like, then you're holding to the law. Like,
that's right.
You're not doing it for the sake of being saved. You're doing it because God said that's a no-no. But yeah, so I think the people who ignore the Old Testament, they're literally ignoring 2/3 of God's revelation to us.
Amen. Yeah, the same thing with the law kind of happens with works. Works and the adherence to the law and works are a natural byproduct of a living and growing faith. You know, you cannot grow as a Christian. You can't grow closer and more like Christ in your journey. You're going to naturally have those two things that you can't separate the two. There's just no way to do that. It's going to be a natural byproduct of the two, but people get so confused on those things.
Yeah. I strive to follow the law. Yeah. I fail every single day because I'm a horrible, heinous, sinful human being, but I strive to obey God. And I don't do it because I'm like, oh, I'm going to get brownie points. I do it because God died because I've done these things. I didn't do these things, then God would have no reason to have died. But I feel so horribly guilty every time that I do one of these horrible things that I try not to do them. But again, it's not so that I can be saved. It's because I have been saved eternally. And I want to make sure that I am living my life more pleasing to God.
Amen. Well said, brother. Well said. Yeah, it's a beautiful thing, man. It's so funny too. Like, just to tip kids, when you go into your New Testament and it has quotation marks around it, more than likely they're quoting the Old Testament. And there's a lot of quotation marks in the New Testament. So just throwing that out there for you. Jesus especially was a fan of quotation marks.
Yeah.
He referenced a whole lot of Old Testament stuff because, hey, God already made the perfect law. Why would I deviate from it when I'm trying to get you guys to follow it, you know, and get your hearts in line with it? It's not necessarily all the laws. It's your heart that he's trying to get fixed. But, you know, one of the things that, like I said, I wanted to come back to, this was awesome that you did, and I want you to share, and I don't want to steal your thunder here, so I'm going to try to set you up as best I can to be able to share it. But the revealing of what Jesus was doing with Judas at the Last Supper. So if that cues you up enough, I'll let you kind of reveal that for those of who have maybe not seen this before.
Yeah. So whenever Jesus is passing the bread to the one who will betray him, which, by the way, this is at the point of the Last Supper, which means that Judas would have taken the Eucharist in the Catholic context. So just throwing that out there, so he must have been saved, but it was giving him that. That was the sign where Jesus said, the one who I pass this bread is the one who will betray me. Once he passes it to him, he says, do what you need to do, but do it quickly. But right there, he's not talking to Judas. That's one of the biggest creepy things. Because right there, it says that Satan entered him. So right there, he's talking to Satan, saying, go. Because like you have in the book of Job, for example, where Job is obsessively watching, Satan is obsessively watching Job, just constantly, every aspect of his life. He will not stop obsessing over this guy. So whenever you see him go to the heavenly council and you see him talking to God, people will say like, oh, well, God pointed out Job. God literally like gave him the target. It's like, no. God knew who he was obsessed with. Mm-hmm. So he says, what have you been doing? He's like, oh, I've just been wandering around, going to and fro. He's like, have you noticed Job? He's just like, yeah, and he only loves you because of this, 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 and this. And he like lists off every aspect of his life. It's just like, yep, God was showing that he's been obsessively watching this one dude. And then that's the whole play out. But in that event, whenever Satan goes down and he torments Job in all these different ways of killing his family, of killing his servants, of removing his livestock, he had to get permission first from God. And so the same thing parallels throughout the entire Bible, that Satan can only act when God allows him to do it. And so that's one of the big things. We see in the book of Job that humans are tested, but they're not tested or tempted by God, but God allows Satan or other demons to interact in ways where he can tamper with us and want to basically test us, to put us in positions to see if we're actually going to be loyal to God, just like Job.
Yeah, that was such a cool thing when I watched that. I was like, oh, this is such a good catch. And it was so funny because I immediately went back to the temptation, right? Because it makes so much sense, because he's ultimately trying to get Christ to do the deed, you know, whatever bend the knee, throw yourself off the mountain, you know, whatever the case, or off the temple, you know, whatever the case would be. He's trying to get him to do these things, meaning I can't do anything on my own because I don't have permission. And it was instantly like the two things clicked together. And I was like, oh, that's such a good catch. Mm-hmm. I wanted to let you share that because I thought that was really cool. But I want to move on to some other areas that I think are hot button topics today. And I want to spend some time really quick on some of these because I'm seeing them, and I want to get your take if you're seeing the same thing that I am. But annihilationism seems to be really taking off. And I don't know if it was because of Kirk Cameron coming out or whatever the case is, But it just seems to be one more of these things that is really taking root, and it to me seems like it's just an easy way out. And we want to try to soften everything as much as possible. So I want to give you the floor there and get your take on that, because my take, that's, you're not here today to hear my take. We're here today to hear yours. So I want to get your take on that.
I'm also okay with hearing your takes on it, but I think that annihilationism is just a lot more appeasing for people, mm-hmm. where the concept that our sin is so serious in the eyes of a holy God that it is going to damn us to an eternity of the worst kind of pain and torment that we could ever possibly fathom or imagine, and that torment being inflicted by God to us, is something that a lot of people panic about. They don't like it. They think that, like, oh, well, if God was all loving, then he wouldn't do that. Yeah. And so I think that kind of a mindset stands off into people thinking, like, oh, well, in this view, they're only tortured for a little bit and then they disappear. And then that's it. That's, their souls just are gone. They don't exist. And it seems more appealing. But for an atheist, for example, that's basically already what they think the world's going to be, that you just stop existing. So it's... I don't think it's biblically accurate. I don't think that it's biblically supported. But I do understand the kind of emotional viewpoint to want it to be true, because there's a lot of cases where it's like, it does sound appealing from an emotional basis. But I'm minorly autistic. I don't feel emotions. So I I have no care for it. But yeah, the way the Bible talks about it is that it is eternal hell, and it talks about humans and demons and Satan alike being tormented forever and ever. And it is impossible to actually escape that kind of terminology.
Yeah. Yeah. I've done a show on it not too terribly long ago, and it was really amazing to me. And maybe because of this, my view is skewed a little bit, but it really drew a lot of people out of the weeds that were very upset by that idea, that God would actually, like a biblical traditional teaching of God will, unfortunately, we are going to be punished for eternity. I'm sorry, but when you go look at the language of it, because they love to get the Greek out and they mangle the Greek to no end and, you know, try to use the Greek in improper ways and all kinds of stuff in order to make the idea of annihilationism fit. And for anyone who's still like scratching their head a little bit, annihilationism, just quickly put, is the concept that we aren't going to be tormented for all eternity. And there's kind of two variations of it. Either we're going to be blipped into non-existence the minute we're gone and dead, or there's a partial annihilationism, which is you're going to be tormented for a set amount of time. And I've heard varying degrees on this too. It could be depending on how bad you were while you were here or whatever. God determines the time, and then you're going to be blipped into non-existence. But definitely goes against what, for me, I can read clearly in scripture. And I was looking at it through the lens of, you know, again, that reconstruction thing, you know, we had kind of talked about was, I think we had talked about that maybe a little bit before we hit record, but you know, just looking through scripture anew, right, to try to understand what the truth of scripture is. And I still came away with the idea of, well, this is one I wasn't taught wrong on. Like, it sure seems pretty clear to me when you look at all the varying different parts of scripture that, you know, for someone who does not accept Christ and dies accordingly, it's going to be in a long eternity in torment. So
absolutely. Yeah. The biggest thing with that is people really try to pretend that sin is not as serious as it is. Mm-hmm. But sin is so serious that, like, you tell a single lie and God thinks that you have eternally earned torture. Like that, yeah. we try to pass it off like it's just, oh no, we make mistakes. It's like, they're not mistakes. You're actively violating God's law as a subconscious rebellion against him to declare that you naturally hate him. It's like, that is what sin is. It's not, you messed up, you made a mistake. It's like, no, you have done something that is expressing that you naturally hate God. It is so heinously evil to do any level of sin. So like when people say like, all sin is the same, it is not all the same. All sin takes you to hell. But the Bible gives a very, very high list of like, hey, this sin is so bad that you need to be put to death for it immediately on earth. Like if you go and you, if you're a mass killer, there's no court. There's no, you wait a long, you're caught red-handed slaughtering people. You're immediately dying.
That's right. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it's so bad to the point that it's God saying you need to not only get hell, but you need to die now. Mm-hmm. Like, you do not get a second more of air on this earth. You do not get any more of my gift of life. You have violated it to a point that you do not deserve to live. And so it, people try to pretend that there's like different, or that there's no distinction between them in regards to how seriously God views them, because they all do earn us hell. So like, there's no mortal sins and venial sins, but there are different variants of punishments that God says need to happen on earth.
Yeah, 100%. Yeah, that was one thing that I was taught as well, was, well, all sin is equal in the eyes of the Lord. I'm like, well, that's not a, that's another one where I'm like, no, strike again. That's not true. We can clearly see that in God's law, like you just highlighted beautifully, right? I'm like, listen, if you tell a lie, that ain't the same deal as if I go and I, you know, murder you, right? That's, you know, apples and hand grenades. I'm like, they're, and God doesn't treat them the same way, man.
You correct. Know? But in what, James 2, it does say that if you have sinned in one area of the law, then you have violated all of it. So again, all sin leads you to hell. Even the smallest sin of you stealing a penny out of someone's purse or taking a pen off of someone's desk, that is still enough to damn you eternally to hell.
Yeah.
But those ones, like stealing, for example, the Old Testament says that you need to pay back double the value.
Mm-hmm.
Murder someone, you need your head cut off.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. There is, again, do not pass go, do not collect $200. I like to tell everybody, you know, that yes, no, sin is not equal in the eyes of the Lord. There are different consequences for different sin. However, it does do one thing, which really what you just testified to, and this does too, is it comes back to the heart, right? It, so many things in scripture always come back to the heart. And what it does do is it separates you from proper relationship with God. I think that's another thing we say too, is like, well, you know, unfortunately sin separates you from God's love. No, that's not possible. What it does do is it separates you from proper relationship with God. And then as that continues to happen and your heart continues to get more and more dark and hardened, that's going to keep happening. And it's like, you know, you're going further and further down into the pit. And sometimes you get so far down that getting out is really hard to do. So, yeah, it's kind of a fascinating thing. All right. Are you ready for the next hot button topic of the day? By the way, I guess before we go there, are you finding that annihilationism? Are you hearing more and more of this?
I'm hearing more, but I think it's just because it's trendy. So I think a lot more people are talking about it. I do think that the Kirk Cameron thing kind of spiked it, though.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, yeah, he's kind of been a catalyst for a lot more than we think. Because, like, because he was in the Left Behind movies where that's where most people learned about the rapture. Doesn't exist in the Bible, but most people were like, oh, crazy. And then later in his actual life, he becomes a post-millennial and says, nope, there's no rapture. There's no end time tribulation. It's like, okay, so you went a little too far, but and then now once again, he's gone just a little too far. But again, they're all non-essential issues. Kirk Cameron is definitely a Christian, but because of his fame, popularity, and his relation to things like this and to Ray Comfort, that is just kind of putting him in the position where people hear him and then they want to talk about the same things that he's talking about.
Yeah. Yeah, it's just kind of interesting. I wanted to ask that of you, just, you know, doing what you're doing and see if you'd seen the same thing I have. It was really amazing when I started to see the comments roll in, how that really seemed to irritate people to death. That, you know, I was not for annihilationism, but anyway, we move on. So you brought it up. It's a perfect segue. Let's talk about eschatology.
Yeah.
Man, I got to tell you, I don't know if there's any, which is so stupid, really, at the end of the day, but I don't know that there is any topic in our faith that will make people angrier or divide people more than the idea of eschatology. Do you agree with that, or do you think there's other things?
Yeah, within the confines of actual Christians, I would say that, and infant baptism.
Oh, yeah, baptism.
I'd say those two, yeah.
Yeah. So what, as you got in here and you started looking at things, let's talk about this, right? Because I cut my teeth, you know, when Left Behind came out, I was probably in my teens, maybe early 20s, somewhere in that neighborhood. And, you know, being raised Baptist, I was all in, right? This is what I was taught. That we're all going to get, I always say the same thing. I always say that we're going to get magically fairy farted out of here before all the bad stuff happens. And it's just when I get in scripture and I look, man, that ain't what I read. So what's your take on this?
I think the rapture is unavoidably not in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Every single time that you see something like in Thessalonians that's talking about us being caught up, It's always following the resurrection of the dead. It's always following the very last thing that occurs before death is thrown into hell. Like, it is never within the context of like, oh, the Antichrist has risen to power, poof, disappear. It's always the dead in Christ shall rise first, and they shall be caught up in the clouds with him forever and ever. Like, it's metaphorical terminology talking about that glorification with God, but it's never actually talking about a rapture at any point in the entirety of the Bible. You go into like Matthew 24 and the different parallels within that, where he's talking about how there will be two men in a field and one will be taken and one will be left behind. Very different concept. That's on judgment. That's not on the rapture where one disappears, because it's talking about how in the end times it'll be like in the days of Noah. So in the days of Noah, who were the ones that were left behind? It was Noah and his family. Everyone that was taken away, that was judgment of them being removed. So it wasn't like, oh, they were taken away, so lucky. It's like, no, that one's going to hell. Like, that's not a good, you don't want to be taken away with this. Yeah. That's bad.
Yeah, what's your timeline when you look at scripture? I hate to say that. What is your interpretation, maybe is a better way to put it. When you look at scripture and you look at the timeline of things, what do you see happening when you look at Revelation and things like Matthew 24 and things like that? What's your take?
So I'm kind of torn between two different views. So I'm stuck between a historicist view and a premillennial view, or a futurist view, for lack of a better term. But in the futurist view, I'm going to say that I do believe that there is going to be a final time of persecution. But I think that Matthew 24 was partially preterist, where I believe that Matthew 24 was mostly actually talking about the destruction of Jerusalem.
I agree.
Not about the end times. So that's one of the biggest crossovers that people get confused, because Revelation was written far after that. So like the people that are like full preterists who claim that it was all fulfilled by 70 AD, the earliest possible dating of Revelation is far after that. But you have full preterists be like, no, it had to be written beforehand. But they're just trying to alter the date that it was written based on their eschatology to try to make it fit. But the most accurate dating we would have would say that it was written around 95 AD, which means that it was written over 35 years after Nero killed himself. Yeah. And like, that's another thing with like the beast in Revelation. We'd see no indication that he ever kills himself because he was found to be a homosexual. Like, that's that's what it happened in history, where he slaughtered his best friend to steal his wife, and then he killed her, and then he had his slave dress up as his wife, continued that relationship with the slave as though it was his wife. Then whenever he was caught on that and they cornered him, he didn't want to be tortured, so he slit his own throat in his bedroom. You don't see any indication of that happening with the beast in it at all. So I vehemently reject that Nero was the beast, especially whenever they try to get into Gematria and try to say like, oh, his name added up to 666. It's like, okay, but then it was actually 616. And like, oh, okay, well then it also adds up there if you don't do it as Neron Caesar. If you just have it as Caesar, then it's 616. So it still works. It's like
you're trying to put square pegs in round holes, man. And if
they
reevaluate your theology, right?
Yeah. But the historicist side, historicist view is basically that throughout history is when Revelation is taking place. So on that view, it would say that the Roman Catholic Church itself is the beast of Revelation, that the false prophet is the position of the Pope, that these things are consistently leading away. So I'm torn on that, because that lines up so well, especially if you look at like the time of the Catholic Church starting to the Reformation even, you see that lining up almost flawlessly with the timeline that we get in Revelation. So if you have like a prophetic day is a year in an actual calendar sequence. And so if you look at the timeline of the tribulation, where it says that it'll be, 42 months, is that right?
What, 3.5 years?
Yeah, 3.5 years, 42, whatever it is. If you actually divide that out to individual...
42.
Okay. So if you take that and you divide it out by individual days going off of a lunar, not a solar calendar, it literally would go from 380 to the time the Reformation started. And it's like, okay, that's a weird coincidence, maybe. But then in a futurist point of view, I would say that the beast is primarily going to be Islam.
Yeah.
So I'm torn. Yeah, I'm trying to figure those out.
It's interesting too. And again, get your take on this, but the more I study the Word of God, the more I see God's Word so multi-layered. And it can cover multiple things at the same time.
Yes.
Because I think, obviously, if anybody that believes that the Bible is accurate, which we do, and was ultimately inspired by God, which we do, that means that everything in it, we had a set amount of space to convey as much information as humanly possible. And by the nature of how God operates anyway, and we can see this with, Paleo-Hebrew and Hebrew itself, it's very four-dimensional, maybe even more than what we have in English, which is very one-dimensional. And I think when you look at Matthew 24, for me, again, I think you're actually seeing exactly what you just said. I think you're seeing hey, here's what is going to happen in the near future. For us now, it's obviously past. But I also think that there's some language change kind of nearer you get to the end of Matthew 24, and the language seems to change a little bit from what Christ is saying. And I think this is one of those things where we get a little bit of a layer cake action kind of going on. And I think he's definitely talking about beyond 70 AD. So for me, it's interesting. But yeah, man, nothing sparks eschatological flames or flames in the Christian community like an eschatological debate. And I've fallen victim to them myself, man. I had to apologize to two friends where I'm like, I'm sorry, I got a little heated there. Yeah, it's so dumb. At the end of the day, I kind of have grown since then and I realized it's just kind of a dumb thing to argue about. But
and it really that, is, because anyone who's like, anyone who's 100% on their point of view, it's like, okay, you're probably wrong. It's like who's 100% certain that this is exactly how it's like, you're probably wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. Leave a little room for growth, right?
Mm-hmm. That's why I'm 50-50 on what I think are the two most plausible.
There you go. Yeah. It's kind of where I am too. I've pieced together some things where I'm pretty confident on it, but at the end of the day, hey man, I ain't hanging my hat on nothing. I'm pretty good about trying to say, I have this one in scripture pretty much good. I'm good to go. I think I can plant my flag on this. And there are some other ones where I'm like, hey, I think this is what it's saying. So I try to be really careful about distinguishing between the two. There are some diehard things I think we can plant our flag on pretty securely. But there's some other areas where I'm like, yeah, I don't know, man.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Jesus being God, the Trinity, yeah. The gospel, like how we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Those I will die on any hill for. I will, like, gun to my head, I will happily recite it. But
yeah,
everything else, we don't.
Yeah, exactly.
We don't know.
No, we don't.
Who Kent Hovind is?
Oh yes, I've talked to Kent a couple times.
Okay, so yeah, he has a joke where he said that he was panmillennial was his eschatology because he says everything will pan out in the end.
Yeah, are you familiar with Tom Horn?
No.
Okay. This is where I heard the same thing. It was his son, Joe, and we were talking about eschatology or whatever. And Joe's just kind of, whatever. He goes, I'm going to defer to what my dad said. And I'm like, what was your dad's view? He goes, he said the same thing. He's like, yeah, he's panmillennial. And I'm like, oh my, what is this? He goes, that'll pan out in the end.
Yeah. That's awesome.
So yeah, the best one ever, if you go back, I don't remember which one it was, if it was our first talk, because I used to have a co-host, I don't know, obviously, but it was our first talk or our second talk with Kent, and he shared his teepee joke. Oh, yeah, I'll save that for the audience. You'll have to go back and listen to that one, but Kent's a funny guy, man, but I do love Kent. He's a great teacher.
Yeah, yeah, I think he's a little off with the King James only, but aside from that, he's pretty good.
Well, you know what? You are the segue king today, because I had that on my list of things to talk about,
too.
So let's talk about translation, brother.
Deal.
Yeah. So let's start there, right? What are some things that you found translationally that are issues with the King James?
Well, the biggest issue is that no one speaks English from 400 years ago anymore. It's like simply by that standard.
It's really fun.
Well, you can, but doth not hear the words.
it's fun in character, right?
It is very fun. But the problem with it, when people are saying like that, that is like the most accurate. It's just like it literally can't be, because English evolves faster than any language that has ever or will ever most likely exist. And so like there's terms, like I'm the youngest of the millennials. And so the generation right behind me, I don't know half the words that they're saying.
And it's you like too. That, okay, that, I don't feel so bad.
Yeah, exactly. No, I'm 30 and I can't understand things that are being said. But it's the same kind of a concept with that. where English changes so much. And so 1605, 1611, the way that they spoke back then is just not at all the same as today. So whether you want to hold to the Textus Receptus or hold to the Codex doesn't matter. But the New King James Version is a far better translation than the King James Version simply because it updated the vernacular. That's it. That's my only big gripe against the King James Version, aside from a couple just bad translations, because again, the English language was limited at the time compared to now. So they have a few different things in there, like whenever they translate Hades as hell, it should never have been translated as hell. So that's what brought in a lot of false, bad theology in regards to hell, is them thinking the grave is hell. Gehenna is the word for hell, or the lake of fire. But
they whitewash all of that with the word hell.
Exactly. Where like Sheol in the Old Testament, they constantly call it hell. It's just like, that's not hell.
Nope.
It's very different things.
Yep. Yeah, that's you had mentioned something earlier. I don't even remember what you had said, but I instantly thought to myself, I want to ask him that. And we just got going on different tangents. But have you found that a lack of understanding of the afterlife and how that realm works and Sheol and all these different types of things prior to Christ, after Christ, do you find that that causes a lot of understanding issues when people are reading scripture?
Definitely, because they're going to be interpreting things based on that understanding rather than what the text actually teaches. So like in the church that I went to as a kid growing up, it was like easy beliefism. It was not really a good church at all. But within that kind of a world, it was always like that you die instantly in heaven. And then you read the Bible and you're like, that's not in here. Because like the whole concept of heaven is that God creates a new heaven and a new earth. But the current heaven that only God is in, Jesus said in John chapter 3 that no one has ever ascended to heaven except for he who has descended from heaven, and that is the Son of Man. So he's explaining that that's not real. That's not biblical. So the concept of like our dead loved ones are alive in heaven, not yet. Like, there's, of course, there, whenever we die, we leave time. So technically, on an eternal standpoint, we would then be alive in heaven already, just because we're no longer bound by time. However, within our understanding and perspective of time, these events haven't taken place. The resurrection hasn't happened. The judgment of the damned has not happened yet. And so if you look at everything from that perspective, especially like with Catholics, again, thinking that they can pray to people who are in heaven, they're not in heaven yet. And half of the ones, frankly, that they pray to won't ever be in heaven. So it's really tricky.
Yeah. It causes a lot of problems that I have found. One of the ones we talked about earlier, for me anyway, is the eschatological side of the coin, because they take Thessalonians and they take it out of context. Well, first of all, that's a judgment thing that they take Thessalonians. I think it's 1 Thessalonians 4:17, if memory serves. I'm horrible with chapter and verse, so if I got that wrong, just forgive me. But
I think you're right. It's either 1st or 2nd, but 4:16, 4:17.
Something like that. And it's really talking about, ultimately, it's talking about judgment, not earthly judgment, but eternal judgment is really what it's talking about. Yes. And again, they take it out of context because they don't understand some of the deeper meaning behind the afterlife, how the afterlife worked prior to Christ, how the afterlife worked now. The concept of Sheol, again, has been whitewashed through the King James, a lot of different things. But yeah, you're right. I mean, like, I have a lot of issues with the King James myself that go beyond language, but language is a huge problem. The other thing, too, is, and you have to see this all the time, but I think one of the major things that plagues us is people cannot understand scripture through anything but a Western 21st century lens, right? So when they bring up dinosaurs, or they bring up homosexuality, or they bring up any of these things, they're like, well, it's not in the Bible.
Like, but it literally is.
It kind of is. Yeah. Yeah. So it's so interesting when they do those types of things. But do you have other translational issues that you have found with different translations that you take exception to that you think are damaging in any way?
Oh, yeah. Like the NIV, for example. I've read that cover to cover at least twice. But within the NIV, you have very big problems. Like in John chapter 7, whenever Jesus is, his brothers who don't believe him are about to go up to this feast, in the NIV, it says that they said, come with us. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going. A couple verses later, then Jesus went. And it's like, Jesus just lied. Or if you read a real translation, then you're like, oh, no, it says that he's not going yet. Like, he will catch up with them. That's the whole concept, is like, I will not be going yet. I won't go with you. I'll go later. But the NIV, they don't translate it correctly there. So the phrase is not yet. But the phrase that they put is, I'm not going. So it's like that. That's just one example. But NIV, I think, has a lot of big issues to it. But like, in full transparency and honesty, the NIV, the way that they wrote the Psalms, is one of the most beautiful translations to read the Psalms in. Nothing else, but the Psalms are beautiful in there.
Yeah, there's some poetic language that I really like too, even in the King James.
Yeah.
You know, it's like one of the things I always reference is Romans, where it talks about God gave them over to a reprobate mind. I use that all the time, and that's a King James translation, you know, that's kind of Old English, but it just flows well.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what we're seeing today. So what was your translation you pointed to back there that you used? I think you've mentioned this before on some of your videos, but I just want to see.
So right here I have an NASB study Bible, or not study Bible, it's a reference Bible, and it's got a little room in there for me to take a bunch of notes. So this is the one I write in all the time, and I have a little notebook stored with it where I was going through Revelation verse by verse to find
you
every
connecting
line.
You write in your Bible,
line.
You heretic, how could you do that?
then this one, this is my newest Bible. I got this as a gift from Birdbound, B-Y-R-D. They make beautiful Bibles. They reached out to me and said that they wanted to make me a Bible. So they asked what translation, and like, I'll pull this out real quick and show you.
Yeah, please do.
Yeah. So they made a custom Taco Talks Bible. Oh. They had a stamp built to do my logo. They have the Legacy Standard Bible is what this is, which is the most accurate English translation that we have to date. They have their logo at the bottom, but this is a goat skin. They said that this goat skin is, I believe they said, 400 years old.
Oh, wow.
So, yeah, just in the nicest Bible I have ever or probably will ever own. Just so beautiful. But this one was also made where there's a lot of space on the sides of the margins so that I can write in notes, which is exactly what I will be doing.
Very cool.
And then this one
is... that a study Bible?
No, that one is standard, but it has room for you to write notes in.
Yeah, that's cool.
And then this one, this is also a LSB, but this one is absolutely used and abused to crap. Like, it's just...
You know what they say, man? A Bible that belongs to someone that's falling apart, or how's it say? A Bible that's falling... I'm going to butcher it. A Bible that's falling apart belongs to someone who isn't. There it is. That'll have to be heavily edited so I don't sound like such an idiot while I'm saying it. So there you...
Never edit it. Just go with it.
Nah,
but,
whatever.
These LSB is the one I recommend to everybody. CSB is the one I would recommend after that. And then the NLT. The CSB is really, really a good translation, but it's written a little bit more simplistic, like easier to understand. But one thing I love about the Legacy Standard and one thing I love about the Christian Standard is that in the Old Testament, they use the word Yahweh, and I love that, because the replacing of it with Adonai, which translated over to Lord, eventually made it a little confusing for some. But whenever you have it in like the LSB, every single time Yahweh is used, it declares Yahweh. The CSB, it's only during dialogue, and it kind of, it punches you a little harder whenever it's during a dialogue, where it'll say like that, the Lord commanded Moses to do this. And then Moses goes and says that Yahweh, my God, has commanded me to do this. And it's just like, oh, that's awesome.
There you go. Are you a fan of the ESV at all?
I'm not opposed to it. I've read it at least once. I've probably read it like 1.5 times. But yeah, the ESV is great. There's no complaints, no problems with it. I just like these ones more.
Yeah, it's a fun thing, and I've been critical on some translations, but I've always made sure to say, and I'll say it again here, they're all good enough to get you to Jesus, man.
Yes,
well, most
as long
of them
as they're
are.
Real.
Yeah, as long as they're real. Which brings me to my next question: is what is your take on like the Passion, the Message, things like these?
I think that those are abominations.
Okay,
if they said that they were rewrites, if they literally said like that, this is not a translation. I'd be okay with that. But they market it as though it's a translation, and it is a blatant rewrite as bad as the New World Translation or the Joseph Smith Translation. They are absolutely abominable. They're blasphemous. They're claiming that God said things that he has not said.
Amen. Well said. Have you gotten into like the, do you have a Septuagint anywhere that you've read?
No, I do not own a full copy of the Septuagint.
That's definitely one you should put on your list, man. That's a good one.
Deal.
It's amazing to go back to some of those really old texts and go back to like the Septuagint. The problem that we have is, man, I wish I could speak Hebrew or Greek because it would at least remove one, if not two layers of translational filtering. We just lose so much in the translation between Hebrew and English, especially. But even Aramaic to English or Greek to English, we just lose so much. Again, the it's gotten better because the English language, much to your point of what you've said, has evolved. So we have much, you know, more complex layers of dialogue that we can use, or words, vocabulary words that we can use to actually fill things. But, you know, it's just very, very filtered in one. And English is very one-dimensional, I find, versus Hebrew. Have you ever seen how Paleo Hebrew works at all?
Yeah.
You ever seen any videos on it? It's cool, isn't it?
Especially within like that every single character in and of itself has a phrase associated with it. It's amazing.
Yeah. Have you ever seen the video that the guy does on Bereshit, like breaking down beginning, the word beginning
I've done a video on that. So I may have seen the video that you're talking about.
Yeah.
Or, I mean, there's a ton of people who have made videos on Bereshit. But yeah, just amazing, where the very word declares that it is the Son of God who will die on behalf of the world on the cross.
Yeah, very, very cool.
Amazing.
And, can you imagine, like, again, it's like, I want to learn Hebrew so bad, but I'm just trying to find the time to do it, because that's one word, right? One word. So the depth of scripture would just become that multidimensional pop off the page to you if you could, you know, really absorb it in the ancient language. I think it would be so phenomenal and so fantastic. But
I set out to try to learn Hebrew, but I then got a girlfriend, so I lost all of my free time to do that.
Yeah,
so
you don't have time or money now. So
that's fun.
That's why you need to support Taco, man. We'll get to addresses and web addresses and stuff later where you can support this guy. But yeah, that's cool, man. Well, all the best with that for sure. So you had mentioned something else earlier that I want to touch upon, which was Islam, because I think this is obviously a huge issue, and I think you do too. So touch upon what you see when you look at Islam and how it flies in the face of scripture.
So it has, which I'm sure that you've definitely heard of, the Islamic dilemma. Is that correct?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay.
Yeah.
So the Islamic dilemma for your audience, it basically is that the Quran says to believe the Bible, but the Bible would show that the Quran is ultimately false. And so in that singular contradiction, Islam would be false. But further than that, what Islam does is they try to alter every aspect of Jesus to the point that they reject every significant aspect of who he is. Specifically, if you go into Surah 572 in the Quran, it says that if you believe that Jesus is God, then you will burn in hell for all eternity. The exact polarity to that in John 8:24, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And I am being the eternal name of God, Yahweh. That is massive what he's saying, where he's saying, if you don't believe that I am God, then you will die in your sins. And so it's a direct failure in that point. Or in Surah 3, it says that if you believe that Jesus, the son of Mary, is God, then you do not have the truth in you. Comparing that to the Bible, John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. Like, it's plainly written out in the Bible that Jesus is God. In the Quran, it denies every aspect of that. Further, whenever Muhammad was trying to go over stuff, because Muhammad was illiterate, which is why he didn't write anything down. Rather, it was all oral stuff that was later written. But as he was telling these stories that were trying to recount biblical stuff, he got things wrong, like drastically wrong, like people in the wrong situations where he attributed, I think it was, oh gosh, he attributed Moses to an event that took place like 1,000 years after Moses died. And I can't remember what it was exactly.
I have it on and vaguely rolling around in my head too, but I can't remember either.
No, it was before Moses. It was Gideon. He confused Moses and Gideon together and got those very badly crossed. But a lot of the stuff in the Quran, Muhammad, he really had no idea of what the Bible taught. So he was going off of a lot of different rumors that he was hearing, significant ones like there was a Gnostic legend about Jesus that whenever he was born, that he popped out of the womb and said, "I have been sent from God." So Muhammad taught that he popped out of the womb and said, "I have been sent from Allah." It's like, no, neither of those happened, but Muhammad thought that was actually in the Bible, so he put it in the Quran. It's just like, that's not at all what happened. But yeah, just everything that Islam teaches contradicts itself whenever it's saying the Bible is true, and then the Bible says, but yours isn't.
It's so amazing because they still ascribe a lot of the same divine attributes to Jesus as far as virgin birth, things like this. And it's like, how do you not then attach divinity to him if he was born of a virgin? It's kind of a head scratcher, really. It's weird. Where do you think the origin point for this was?
Well, they will say that Jesus was the Messiah, but they will have a completely different meaning for what Messiah is. But they say that Allah has no son and Allah is no father. And so they just consistently deny that Jesus had a divinity to him. And so they create a completely and totally false version of Jesus, which I think is one of the biggest problems in this world, is that there's a multiplicity of fake Jesuses that people follow. And so that would be one of the primary ones where they try to act like he was a prophet, but then the Quran says that he was never crucified, but Allah made it appear that way. It's like, oh, so Allah lied. Allah deceived people. Oh, right. That's not God. That's
Satan.
That's
not a problem at all, is it?
That's a very big, creepy thing. But yeah, and then they said that that all of the followers perverted what Jesus said to try to claim that he was, like, it's just every aspect of it is gross. And I think that it was one of two things. It was either a psyop from the Catholic Church, because there's a big theory with that, and then there's another one that stems into it just being this delusional, demon-possessed man. Because, like, in 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says that Satan will appear as an angel of light. And you see an angel of light appearing to Muhammad inside of a cave, and the first instincts of Muhammad is being so terrified, he tries to kill himself. It's like, that was a demon. And that demon tried to give a false gospel. And then you have Joseph Smith, who was approached by an angel of light that claimed to be Moroni, who gave a different gospel and taught a different Jesus. It's just basically every false religion that you look at, if you read 2 Corinthians 11 first, you're like, this isn't real.
Masquerades as an angel of light.
Yep.
That's cool. I never thought about that before, but you're dead on right there. That's fascinating. Yeah, Mormonism is obviously another huge problem, but you do see the same origin.
Yeah, it's an angel of light that is leading people after a false gospel. In Galatians 1:8, this is why Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim any other gospel to you, let him be anathema. Let him be damned eternally by God. Because what they're doing is teaching something that cannot save you, something that is ultimately going to take you to hell.
Yeah. I think we've kind of danced around all this question today, but I just want to hit you straight with it. When you look at the church in America, what do you see, you know, as far as our current state?
I see a lot of variance. So it's hard to narrow down, but I see within Gen Z, for example, it is slowly becoming one of the most conservative and Christian generations.
Wow.
For the males. But the
is that
females,
a good thing? It sounds like it's a good thing.
Well, that's where we have a direct polarity based on the sex, based on gender within
Interesting.
That. Is that the women are more liberal than they have ever been. They're more atheist than they have ever been. They go into all the astrology, horoscope, bullcrap. But then you have the men are becoming more Christian, becoming more conservative. And as a result of that, it's becoming impossible for them to find wives. Like that was my biggest struggle with dating, is that everyone was either liberal or atheist or just taken. Like, that was the biggest thing. I was on all these dating apps for years, and they were just garbage. I got off all those back in 2020 whenever they all did a bunch of woke liberal nonsense. And anyways, don't recommend those, but it... I was, like, very blessed and very fortunate to meet my girlfriend, who I call Madam Taco. But when I met her, she was liberal and atheist. And throughout dating, she got saved. She became a Christian. We ended up breaking up for a couple months because I didn't see any change. I didn't think that she was actually going to become a Christian. And it was while we were broken up, she kept going to church. She kept reading the Bible and God saved her.
Wow. That's cool.
And with that, sorry.
No, man, that's cool. No worries.
She,
take it down, brother. It's all right.
God is just amazing.
Amen.
So to see something like that happen, where she was very liberal, and now she owns multiple guns. Like, she just, every aspect of her has been touched by God, and it is just beautiful.
Awesome, dude. So that's so good. Now you are no longer unequally yoked. That's the most beautiful part of all of it, man.
That's why I broke up with her in the first place, because I needed to love God more than I loved her.
You know,
and then God saved her.
Isn't it amazing, though? I've had a recent event in my own life, even within the last 2 years, where doing the hard thing, it was amazing to watch God work in that and actually bring redemption and restoration through doing the hard thing.
Yeah. It's amazing.
It's amazing. It's amazing.
Because that's what the Bible talks about. Is
that's
that,
right.
That suffering produces perseverance, and that perseverance produces character.
That's right. Yep. And you know, when you're not seeking after the reward and you're only seeking after obedience, the reward tends to find you.
Yes.
You know, because your heart, again, comes back to the heart. Your heart is in the right place. Your heart is in alignment. And then bada bing, bada boom. God is the greatest restorer of all, man.
Yeah. But yeah, that's amazing. Tattoo on my arm, I have Proverbs 4:23, which is to guard your heart always, because from there proceeds everything you do. But then right next to it, I have Jeremiah 17:9, which is the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it?
It's very, we are a dichotomy of belief systems, are we not?
Very much.
it's so true, though. It's ultimately so true. And the more you grow closer to Christ, the more you grow closer to God, the more you see. Man, scripture's come alive to me so much more in the last few years of my life, as I've grown closer to the Lord and truly given my life over. I see things so differently now and much anew, and it's such a beautiful experience. And she's going to have that same experience, and you guys get to have that together, which is absolutely fantastic.
Yes.
So, you know, I guess you know, to kind of finish on the questions today, I guess when you go one further on the church question, do you? I guess in follow up to what you just said, why do you think there is such a big, huge swing between the guys and the girls of that generation? That's fascinating to me. Why?
A third wave of feminism.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense, actually.
Yeah, first wave of feminism, that was actually done by men, which is in the 1920s, the right to vote. Women did not want that. Women did not want the right to vote. That was primarily men were pushing for that, and the women were saying, like, no, because that means that we're going to have to sign up for the draft bucket brigade, and we're going to have to own property. Like, we don't want to have any of those responsibilities.
Yeah.
And they were like, no, we're just going to make it a right for everybody, because voting in this country was never a right to begin with. Mm-hmm. Then second wave feminism was like put women in the workplace, which then put double the people in the workplace and divided the actual income in half, which is why people can't survive unless both halves are working now.
Yeah, that was a World War II product.
Exactly. Yep. And then as a result of that, continuing further into the I'm a strong, independent woman who don't need no man, then we have a lot of women who try to do all of the things that are not natural to them. They want to have that dominance that, like, the Bible talks about. That was part of the punishment for Eve, is that you will crave dominion over your husband. Mm. And that is a curse. But that is what women today think, like, oh, I need to be leading my relationship, that it will be a, like, female-led relationship. And the Bible says, like, no, that doesn't function.
Yeah.
And so if you have a man who is naturally designed to be in the position of a leader within the household, and then you have a woman who's constantly berating, nagging, going against him. You have, like in Proverbs, where it says that it's better for a man to live on the corner of his roof than in the house with a nagging woman. And it's like,
amen.
That is the case that we're in, where have that just battle between the two. And it is a direct result of third wave feminism saying that men aren't necessary. You can do everything by yourself. But the reality is, like, no, men are completely necessary, and so are women. God designed us together for a very distinct purpose.
Yep.
So it's just funny.
It's another thing too, like for my wife and I was married for, oh my gosh, 14, 15 years, not a good year in the 15, got married when I was too young, didn't know what was good for myself, all kinds of just horrible. And I live that every day of that verse that you just read. So I know exactly what that feels like. Never allowed to be, seated in my proper role in the family because it was in some way going to jeopardize her freedom and her safety and things like this, right? The inability to let go and actually do it God's way. And now I have the opposite of that. You know, I have the restoration story on the long end of what you just shared with your girlfriend a second ago. You know, my wife now is completely the polar opposite of that. She fully embraces me as the leader of our home and allows me to be seated in the proper godly role that scripture outlines. And she follows the proper godly role that scripture outlines for her. And it's amazing how it works.
I mean, it works so much better.
It does.
It's almost like God had a plan.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. And it's a funny thing too, that you had mentioned, cause I actually lived what you had just talked about, because the third wave for me, my two cents would be, in the '80s, actually. Late '80s, early '90s is when we had a huge feminism swing where it was very male dominated. And we went to the last wave of this women's lib. I think it's kind of continued since then and just gotten worse. Mm-hmm. And now I guess where I was going to go with the final little bit of our talk today, I wanted to touch upon some areas that weren't necessarily scripture, other areas that you're interested in, but they do touch upon scripture. People don't typically associate the two. And it's so funny that you segue this again. It's like God using you to segue the show, man. It's beautiful. Of this masculinity thing, because it sure seems to me, and again, I'll get your take, that there has been this multi-decade now attack on masculinity. Right. We have I think the enemy knows well that if he can poison the root of the tree, the men, right? Because the men are the ones that are designed to be the leaders of the church, the world, and the home, right? If we can poison that, then ultimately we can kill the rest of the tree. Do you see that same thing?
100%. Yeah. The biggest thing now is toxic masculinity.
Yeah. What a stupid thing.
It is the dumbest thing, because whenever you look at the people that they try to say like, oh, that's toxic masculinity, it's like, no, that's a lack of masculinity.
Right.
That is the weakest, most fragile man child in the world that would treat his wife that way, that would beat his wife, that would do any of that stuff. That's not masculine. That's the antithesis of it.
That's
he is a weak, fragile, delicate little butterfly who needs to be punched in the face for the first time in his life so that he can grow up and become masculine.
Yeah.
I'm a firm believer that everyone needs to be punched in the face at least once in their life.
Because everyone is deserving of said punch in the face at least once in their life. I can guarantee you probably more than that.
Well, yeah, it's just like when you don't have anything to humble you, then you start to exalt yourself and be prideful and start to think so many different things about yourself and your own capability that just doesn't function. Everyone genuinely needs to have a physical takedown of them so that they stop being so arrogant, cocky, and prideful about everything. Because that is the antithesis of masculinity. To be masculine means that you are going to be protective, not abusive. It means that you're going to be strong, both emotionally and physically. But you see all the people that are like these wife beaters, these are not strong men emotionally. They do not have a maturity level above that of a kindergartner. And so they lash out violently, instead of being able to actually overcome their emotions and not let them get to a physical point. So it's not toxic masculinity. It is the lack of masculinity that is hyper-toxic.
Amen. Well said. Yeah, I've always liked to say, you know, heavy's the crown, boys. You know, any guy that would use his position of authority in a negative way like that, right? It always comes back to me for the same thing of like, man, you are so insecure because of all of the junk that you've got rattling around in your cage that you've never dealt with properly, whatever your upbringing or whatever you want to tack on to the reason why, it doesn't make any difference. That's exactly what's going on. But heavy's the crown, you know, because whatever happens in your home, the way I view it is, yes, you may make a decision together, but at the end of the day, you're the leader. It's on you.
Yeah.
You know, how you treat your wife, it's on you. And it's just so amazing to me how we've cherry-picked scripture, too. That's another issue that's been longstanding in forever church, is cherry-picking scripture to go, you know, well, here's how the woman should act in the home. And it's like, keep reading, boys, because the next few lines are directed at you and they're not so great.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And it says, heavy's a crown.
As that's the biggest thing that people don't comprehend with it, where it says, like, wives, submit to your husbands. And then women are going, oh, that's gross. And then it goes, men, die for your wives.
That's right.
Like, oh, which one's that's more severe? Just like, have respect for him or him, literally at any moment's notice, he must be willing to die to preserve your life. It's like, which I mean, I kind of live in a way, like I know where I'm going when I die. I'm not worried about dying at all. So I would happily die for any stranger that I'd come across, but even more so for those I love. So I just, I'm ready to bear that burden at any second that God wants it to happen.
Yeah. I call it the ultimate life promotion.
Yeah.
The afterlife promotion, I guess, is what it is. But yeah, man, it's one of those things where it's like, you know, and for anybody that's come, the Bible doesn't say that. It says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, he cut right through what Christ loved the church. What did he do for us?
That's
exactly what he was just saying.
There's no greater act of love than this is to lay down your life for those you love.
Exactly. Exactly. Well, brother, this has been a fantastic talk, man. I appreciate you coming on here and talking with me.
Of course. Yeah, this has been a fun time.
Yeah, good deal, Dro. I'll have to check in with you and see how you're doing and maybe have you back at some point in the future. We can talk about all kinds of stuff.
Deal. Last question I have for you. Do you carry?
Oh, fire away. What is it?
Do you carry?
Yes, sir, I do.
What do you carry?
So I have a SIG P365 out in the car. I have a Smith & Wesson SR40 upstairs. I probably shouldn't be rattling these off online, but
yes. But do you carry on your person?
Oh, yeah. The P365 would be on me.
Perfect. Good deal.
Yeah, man. It's a little heavy because it's a double stack mag, but because no matter how small the gun is, man, if you're putting two, you know, if you got a double stack mag in there, the lead is what weighs the most, right? The gun is kind of an afterthought in some ways, but ultimately at the end of the day, it's probably overkill. You can probably get away with a single stack mag on your carry gun, but you know,
I carry a full size. So like, this is my desk gun, but what I carry is... What I carry is the same as this. So, like, this is a Glock 19 variant. So, it's a double stack 15 plus one.
There you go.
Beautiful. But the one I carry is an actual Gen 4 Glock 19 that I carry every second of every day. It's not on me right now. That's why I have the desk gun, so that I can leave that one right there.
I was never a fan of the Glock. It just didn't really fit my hand well for some reason. I just didn't care for it. But it's funny because the... was at the SR40 upstairs, that Smith & Wesson SR40 was actually designed, was kind of the next model after the Smith & Wesson Sigma 40, which they got sued for the Sigma. I don't know how much of a gun nerd you are, but they got sued by Glock for patent infringement for that gun. So they had to pay them a whole bunch of money. And I think that probably went away when they moved over to the SR40, but it is basically a Glock.
Isn't that
amazing? It takes down just like a Glock. You do the, I mean, it is structure. I could hand it to you and you'd be like, oh, this is a Glock.
Yeah.
But the handle's just different.
Yeah. Cause they kept, or they got rid of the grip angle, which is usually the biggest complaint for Glocks is the 22, but that's my favorite part about Glock.
Yeah.
Just because when you're gripping the gun with a 22 degree, your wrist is naturally canted forward. So that puts it into a more structurally integral position to manage that recoil a little bit better.
Yeah.
But yeah, so I'm a big gun nerd. But yeah, I just wanted to go over that since we were touching on masculinity. Make sure that you're packing.
I'm good, man.
Good.
Yep. Actually one of the cool things upstairs, and I've actually had it checked out, make sure it shoots. I have not shot it myself. But I have an Ivor Johnson single barrel 12 gauge. I think that's a full choke upstairs. It was my grandfather's. They like mass produced them back in like maybe the 50s. I think the serial number on it is I tracked it back to the 50s. I think we've never done it, but I've talked about just kind of breaking it open because it's a break, right? And then just hanging it in the front room over. I've got like a Pledge of Allegiance, you know, thing that I've got in a plaque there. That would be kind of cool because we live out in the kind of the country in like cabin and stuff. And then, Hunter. So I've got a 22, I've got a 308, and then I've got a 300 Win Mag. It's actually a Mauser M12 300 Win Mag. Man, it's so nice.
Those are awesome.
I practically stole that thing too because I got it before everything went crazy as far as pricing. I think I got that Mauser for like $900, and now you can't even get that model anymore. They stopped making them, but the last I saw, they were like $3,500.
Oh, gosh.
The one I tell you, I am not a rear view mirror guy when it comes to life and regrets. I do have one though, at least maybe a handful, but this is one of them. I had bought from a guy who was doing like security for Brinks, and they had to buy their own guns. And I had bought from him, he was carrying a Colt King Cobra 357. And I love that gun. It was so nice. And they stopped making them for a long time, so the price went way up, and they're still expensive. And I sold it, and I wish I would have never sold that gun.
Yeah.
But I will share another fun story. I'll probably edit a lot of this out, but it's just a fun story while we're talking.
Keep all of it.
We'll see how it all plays out. But I had taken, and this goes to show you, I wasn't always the best husband either for my ex-wife, so to defend her a little bit in this particular story. After haranguing her for however long, I convinced her to go to the range with me. So she goes to the range, and I have this 357. And for anybody that has 357, they'll know that you can squeeze 38 rounds through it, kind of keep it cheaper when you're target shooting, right? So I had been firing 38 rounds through this thing. I did. It was so stupid. In hindsight, it was stupid, dangerous, but it was hilarious because I had probably put 200 rounds through this of 38 through this gun, and I didn't do any kind of plus anything. So it was just rigged 38. The gun's really heavy, so it's like butter coming out of the end, right? I mean, it's like not moving at all. And she's got hearing protection on the whole nine. So she's like, I'm like, you see, it's not bad. You want to try it out? And she's like, yeah. And I did, man. I loaded it up with hot 357 rounds and gave it to her. All the powder had built up, you know, because of all the 38 rounds. Mm. And so when that 357 round went off and it caught all that excess powder, the gout of flame that came out of the cylinders in the barrel, I mean, it was just boom. And of course, you know, she's rocking and she's freaking out. She's swinging the gun every which direction. And I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. And I'm grabbing her, you know, trying to get her down, you know, and everything as far as her hand. So yeah, that was a good example of how I wasn't always the best husband back in the day, but I was young and stupid. So
yeah, that was a bad
I wouldn't
move.
Do that to my wife now.
I think the better prank to do with that. There's a bunch of these videos online. They're just amazing. But a dude will take his girlfriend shooting and he loads her magazine with blanks. And then she can't hit anything.
Oh, that's mean. That would make my wife so mad because she's so funny because she's my wife now. Uber competitive, man. Uber competitive. In certain situations, you would never know it talking to her because she's very quiet and just kind of mild mannered. But you get her in any kind of competitive situation like that, that would drive her insane. That she felt like she was not hitting the target and not doing well. So
that would drive me insane too.
Yeah, right. Me too.
What's wrong with this gun?
Yeah, absolutely. I feel you all the way. Well, again, brother, I appreciate you coming on. Can I ask one thing for you before we go? Will you mind us praying us out today?
So I don't pray for an audience ever. That's like just a personal conviction that when people are okay with that, they can. But whenever I'm doing it, I focus too much on what I'm saying for the sake of an audience. So I feel like I'm being performative. So
okay.
Matthew 6, I take very seriously. And I just, at this current stage in my life, heart posture is just not in the right position to do that because I'll focus more on what people are hearing rather than what I'm actually saying to God.
Hey, no problem. Do you mind if I pray us out?
100%. Go ahead.
Okay. I appreciate you being honest with me. Thank you. And I'll totally honor that all day.
Deal.
So Father God, first of all, just thank you for my brother here. It's been such a great talk today. So great to have him on and just meet him and get to talk to him, get to know him, get to know his heart and tap into his knowledge that you have given to him. You've opened up, you know, avenues for him to go down and explore and experience. And I can just tell there's so many more that you are going to take him down. And I can't wait to check back in with him and see the things that he's going to be experiencing and the new revelations that he is going to have. And maybe we're going to have some here in just a minute when we get off the call. But whatever that looks like in the future, I continue to lift him up to you, Lord. And I just ask that you bless him, watch over him, protect him, keep him. But ultimately, anybody that's listening to this, hopefully this resonated with some hearts out there, Lord. I just pray that you put it in front of whoever needs to hear it. And hopefully parts of this message resonated with them, even though they may have been hard to hear. There may have been some belief systems that were challenged today, Lord. But ultimately, I just ask that you use that to prick the heart and ultimately do what we did, which is to strip away all the things of the world that are taught to us and all the things that are said what we should believe and just ultimately seek you completely raw, unfiltered, and get into your word and just ask for you to reveal yourself to them. I ask that you continue to do that for us, Lord, as we continue to grow and learn more about you every day. Help us to not be haughty in our own eyes, I think is the way scripture says it, but help us to always be mindful. Help us to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, just as my brother helped sharpen me today. Help me to do the same for him as we continue our discussion off air and in the future. So ultimately, we just lift you up because we just love you, and we just thank you so much for what you do for us on a daily basis, what you've done for us, and what you are going to continue to do for us in regards to our salvation, in regards to our eternity with you, Lord. What a wonderful day it'll be when we're all there together. So we just lift all these things up to you in honor and glory, and hopefully you've been well pleased today with your servants. Thank you for being with us during this discussion. And ultimately, we just ask and say all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, my friend. I'll hit stop, but don't feel like you got to go anywhere. So just stay tuned. Well, hey, warriors, if this episode challenged you, encouraged you, or helped you see the battle more clearly, I'd love for you to join us on Patreon. You can join for free and stay connected with the community or become a premium member to get exclusive episodes, early access, ad-free content, warrior briefings, and deeper dives that you can't get on the public feed. Find us on the Patreon app or head to patreon.com/thewordatwar and join the community today.